Well, the year goes quickly, doesn't it? Already it's almost Easter. Seems like only yesterday it was Christmas. It's Palm Sunday. And if you were to go down into Tunbridge Wells, into the town, and have a look, I'm sure there'd be plenty of evidence that Easter is not so far away. The shops are crammed with stuff for Easter. You may see some of those things. There may be chocolate. Where would we be without chocolate? Flowers for a loved one. Maybe an Easter bunny or two. Actually, that particular Easter bunny there looks a bit sad, doesn't he? I think somebody's pinched his chocolate. He needs a little help, that one. But there we are, Easter bunnies. And, of course, chicks. Easter chicks, because they're the symbol of new life. But when you came to church this morning, what did you expect to hear? Well, Palm Sunday, so it's got to be the triumphal entry, hasn't it? It's got to be about donkeys and palm trees and people shouting Hosanna. And then when you got here and you looked up at the screen and it said today's reading is Exodus 11 and 12. And you think, what on earth? Doesn't the man understand? It's Palm Sunday. It's got to be donkeys, hasn't it? All that stuff. Well, we haven't gone mad. What I'd love you to do, please, is to open your Bible, if you haven't already, at Exodus 11 and 12. It's page 64, as I'm sure you will know by now. And as we do that, we're going to pray. And I'm going to actually use the words of part of the hymn we've just sung as our prayer, because it's perfect. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. Amen. Well, there is a connection, I assure you. In fact, it's the most wonderful connection. It's just so natural when you see it. It's kind of obvious when somebody's pointed it out to you, isn't it? For 400 years, the Israelites have been in Egypt. They went there gladly, but things had gone badly wrong over those years. Pharaohs had come and gone, centuries had come and gone, and times had changed. And now they were slaves. And had been for a while, and like all slaves, they longed to be free. It was God's plan to set them free, of course. He'd said he would. He'd said he would deliver them and take them to a land of their own, but they were waiting for it, and it must have seemed some days like it was a long time coming. He'd already called the man to do it. He was called Moses. And now it just needed the moment. That moment, when it came, was what we read this morning. We call it Passover. It's in Exodus 11 and 12. But in a way, the story of that Passover moment, in all its awfulness, actually, I mean, it's a moment of deliverance, but it's also a dreadful moment, has its origins perhaps a few chapters further back. Now, you don't have to turn to them, but if you want to, it's in Exodus 4. Exodus 4:22, where God actually, long before all of the plagues, had given Pharaoh an ultimatum. It was quite clear. There was no doubt about it. I'll read it to you. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, that's a fairly brutal ultimatum, but there was no doubt what it meant. And Pharaoh, if he'd been listening, would have understood what was at stake here. But his heart was hard. 8 chapters and 9 plagues later, he hadn't listened. And so God keeps his promise, as God keeps all his promises. Now, because this is a long chapter and quite a lot goes on it, in fact, 2 chapters, we're going to deal with it, I would suggest, this morning under 3 headings. Redeemed, released, remembered. So, Alan, if we have our first slide, thank you. Redemption is an interesting word. I don't remember that I've told you here before, but when we were selling our first house and moving on to our second home, I had a telephone call from the mortgage people, Abbey National, I think it was in those days. Sorry, I shouldn't advertise, should I? But the very nice lady from the Abbey Nat rang up to explain to me, so there was no doubt that before I could take out a new mortgage, I would have to settle the old one. Fair enough. And that wasn't a surprise to me. She said, "You will have to redeem it, Mr. Lumley." And then she paused and she said, "Ah, Mr. Lumley, do you know about redemption?" It's one of those wonderful moments, isn't it? And you think, yes, I said, yes, I do indeed know about redemption. Well, she was more interested in getting her money. But redemption, we do still use the word in that context. It really means to recover something or to buy it back or to set it free with a payment. In the New Testament, whenever we read of redemption, there's always that undercurrent of the idea of being released from slavery. It's how it's used. It's in the back of people's minds. So this is a moment of redemption. And it was going to require three things, as God explained to Moses, and then Moses explained to the people, which is why we only read part of these chapters. You get a lot of it twice in these verses. The first thing it required was, in verse 5, a perfect lamb. A perfect lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. And that was going to be important. In fact, it was so important that there was a 4-day gap between when the lamb was chosen and when the lamb was actually slaughtered. They had to choose it on the 10th day, and then it had kind of lived with them for 4 days. I don't suppose it was in the house, but you know what I mean. It had to be with them, and they could keep an eye on it and make sure it was perfect. That was the whole point. It didn't limp. It hadn't got something wrong with it, because only a perfect lamb was going to be acceptable. The second thing that they had to do was that there had to be a meal for a journey. Part of the reason for this lamb, of course, it was a food, which is why today lamb is still the traditional dish. You may be vegetarian, I don't know, but I mean traditionally, lamb is the meal for Easter time. But this was to be a strange meal. If you read the instructions here, it wasn't any dinner party you and I have ever had. They had to eat it with their cloak on and their belt done up. When I'm sure, gentlemen, most of you are wearing your belts done up this morning. You think, what was so precious about having your belt done up? Well, the point is that that meant you were ready to go out with your cloak on. And they had to eat it with their walking stick, as it were, in their hand. I mean, you imagine having a meal at home. You invited your visitors and you say, "Now, I'd just like you to dress appropriately for the meal. Please, for this meal this evening, we'd like you to come in an outdoor waterproof mountain coat, some hiking boots, a bobble hat or something similar on your head. We'd like you to have a walking pole, please, and be ready to go." And more than that, it said they had to eat it in haste. "So please, we'd like you to shovel the food down as fast as you can go, because we're off." It doesn't sound the most appealing invitation, does it? I have a feeling if you did that, your next invitation might be met with rather a poor response. "Well, I'm not going there again. It was awful." Well, that's how they had to eat it, because this was a meal for people going on a journey. As one commentator said, they were going on a walk with God. And that's rather a nice way to put it. "You shall eat it in haste," God had told them. And the third thing they had to do was they had to put blood on the door, which seems even more strange. But it was a very important part of what God was going to do. At twilight, it says, the lambs were killed. Now, the carcass of the lamb became the meal. But some of the blood of the lamb was taken and it was brushed, it says, with hyssop, onto the doorposts and the lintel of the front door. Why? Well, when I was a child, I used to imagine this was so God would know which houses were where the Israelites were and which are the ones where the Egyptians were. Actually, I don't think it was anything to do with that at all. I think God was perfectly able to work out where the Egyptians lived and where the Israelites lived. In fact, if you read it there in verse 13, it says, "The blood shall be a sign for you." It wasn't a sign for God. He didn't need one. God knew what he was going to do, and he knew exactly where everybody was. It was to help them. So what was it a sign about? Well, may I suggest it was perhaps about two things. It was a sign to teach them that God does keep his promises. What had God said he would do? Well, he'd made two, really, hadn't he? Two promises. He promised Pharaoh that if he didn't let the Israelites go, he would destroy their eldest children, which is an awful thing. But that was the judgment of God on Pharaoh's disobedience. It was also a promise that God had made to his people that one day he would make of them a great nation. That was made to Abraham, wasn't it, and all his descendants. And God was keeping his promise. He hadn't forgotten it. It may have been a long time coming, but he'd remembered it. And he was going to keep it. And so it was a sign for them. It's also a sign to teach them, I think, that there is no deliverance, no redemption without sacrifice. It wasn't the life of the lamb that would save them. It was the death of the lamb. And in that, there is a huge principle that runs right through the whole of Scripture. It was the lamb that died that brought rescue. And at midnight, of course, it all happened. God passed through the land of Egypt. We know the story, bringing judgment. The promise of chapter 11 is kept in chapter 12. And in every unprotected household, the firstborn son died. At that point, I pause and reflect that I am a firstborn son. Had I been in an Egyptian family that night, I would have died. That would have been me. And it would have been many others. Of course, it doesn't say only children died. Any firstborn son died. They could have been a father, a grandfather, a great-grandfather. If you were the firstborn son, that was the judgment on you. And it wasn't just on the people. You will notice it was on the flocks and the herds, on the cattle, it says here. The livestock is how this is often translated. Now, that's a massive, massive thing. As if there wasn't enough trauma in the houses. Out in the fields, this judgment was being repeated. Now, Egypt was an agricultural country. It lived by its farming. This wasn't just human misery and devastation. This was economic ruin. When Pharaoh and his court got up the next day, their agriculture, their farming had been wrecked. God's judgment was awful at this point, wasn't it? And so it says here, there was, verse 30, there was not a house where someone was not dead. And if I say to you there had also been a death in every Israelite family, you may think, well, hang on a minute, that's not what it says, is it? But the answer is yes, there had. But the point was that in the Israelite family, it was the lamb that had died. So the people didn't have to. When I see the blood, God said in verse 13, I will pass over you. You will be safe behind that mark of the blood on the door. And all of this, of course, doesn't it, points straight to Jesus, the perfect lamb. The Lamb of God. Not so long ago, we were thinking about John the Baptist and his declaration as he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the only one acceptable to God to take our place. Remember what the hymn writer said, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And our only safety is in the blood of the Lamb. You know, our Victorian forefathers wrote lots of hymns about the blood of the Lamb. If you grew up in a sort of evangelical free church background like I did, you will have known a lot of hymns about the blood of the Lamb. We don't seem to write them as much about that now. Whether we should or we shouldn't, I don't know. Perhaps it's to do with sort of political correctness, I'm not sure. But there's nothing wrong with the theology. The only safety was in the blood of the Lamb. And Israel was freed by the death of a Lamb. We have been freed by the death of the Lamb, and we don't forget that. And if we can have our next slide, Alan, please, thank you. The one you had put up there. Could we go? That's it. May I suggest, too, that we are saved, or they were saved, not only by the Lamb, but by something you couldn't see, but something very important. They were saved by faith, because this is one of the Bible's great principles, too, isn't it? And you say, well, how does that work out? The word faith doesn't come anywhere in Exodus 12. Well, no, it doesn't. But faith required that they trusted God to protect them and to rescue them. It's what faith does. It believes, it trusts, it depends on someone. And what they've said and that they demonstrate their trust by obeying him. That's why they had to put the blood on the door, and why they had to keep all those other rules and regulations about the meal and how they were dressed. God asks the same of us. It's not about keeping rituals. And thank goodness it's not about sacrificing animals. I don't know how I'd feel about that. But we don't have to, because all that has been done already. It's about trusting Jesus as our only hope of rescue. And afterwards, just like they had to, doing what he's asked us to do. And I guess you could say that involves the journey that he wants to take us on too. The second heading is released. Released. The Passover night was a night that changed absolutely everything. Before the Passover, they couldn't leave Egypt. After the Passover, they couldn't stay in Egypt. Strange, wasn't it? It turned everything round. Marked a whole new beginning. Did you notice in that chapter? I'm not sure whether it was in the verses we read, but it actually changed their calendar. God said to you, from this time forwards, this day will be to you for the beginning of months. It would be their January, if you like. It shall be the first month of the year for you. They were never, every time they looked at a calendar, did they have calendars? I'm not sure if they had calendars actually, but you know what I mean. Every time they thought about the calendar, they would remember this, that God changed their calendar at Passover. This day shall be for you the beginning of months. But much more importantly, there were two other things, something that they stopped and something that started. They stopped being slaves. After all the years they prayed for deliverance, and it was years, God had given it to them. Freedom, I guess, must be one of the most wonderful words in the whole of the English language. If you are of my sort of age, and I realize a lot of you are not, but you may remember, as I do very clearly, in 1963, one of my greatest heroes, actually, Martin Luther King, Jr., standing on the steps in front of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, making what, for my money, is perhaps the greatest speech ever made by any human being ever, outside of Scripture anyway. Perhaps we ought to say that, but you know what I mean. I have a dream, was his speech, and all that went with that. And at the very end of it, he quoted an old Southern slave hymn. And I can't do the accent, and I'm not going to try, but in my head I can hear that accent, and possibly you can too. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, free at last. Wonderful words. Perhaps only someone who's been a slave truly understands freedom. It's what God gives us when we put our trust in Jesus, isn't it? Freedom from God's judgment and freedom to live as we were created to. No wonder all those years ago, Charles Wesley, in one of the greatest hymns he ever wrote, wrote, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And I appreciate the Israelites did not have a copy of the Methodist hymnal to see them through the desert of Sinai, but had they had a Methodist hymnal, I have a feeling they might have sung that hymn quite a lot. They would have understood exactly what Wesley meant, and I think Wesley understood what they meant. And even more importantly, they understood what Jesus came to do. They stopped being slaves, and they started being something else. They started being a nation. God had always said they would be. That was the promise he'd made. One day I will make of you a great nation. And this is the moment when a rabble of slaves began to form into a nation. They hadn't got a country to put their nation in yet. They were on the way to that. They'd soon have a place to put it. But the nation as a people gathered as it left Egypt and set out across the Red Sea and on that great journey that they went on. And this moment changed their whole identity. The Jews afterwards always identified with this moment of Exodus. They were the nation that God had brought out of slavery. It changed their view of themselves. It became the defining event that they always look back to. It's what they sang about when they sang. In fact, when they went into their promised land and they sang, what they sang about wasn't their new country. They sang about Exodus. They look back and they celebrated the moment when God set them free. It's wonderful to know that God has set us free if we trust him. It's why Christians are willing to stand up here, in a fairly nerve-wracking place to stand, and tell other people of how they became Christians and the difference that that step of faith made in their lives. It's wonderful to know that you are redeemed and released. But there was one more thing they had to do, and with this we come really to our last heading, and that is remembered. Because in these two chapters, especially in chapter 12, in verses 14 to 20 and 24 to 28, there is one more instruction. And verse 14 says this, "This day shall be to you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever." They were to remember this night of deliverance. It was part of what they did in their under their old covenant. The Passover meal would always remind them of the meal their forefathers had eaten. And if you know anything about the Passover meal, and I'm quite sure many of you will, you will know that familiar question that the youngest child at the meal is supposed to ask of dad or whoever's in charge of that meal. Why is this night different from all other nights? And the answer, of course, is to explain that on this night, this is when God deliver us from slavery in Egypt. So, should we keep Passover too? Should St. John's be having a good, proper Passover celebration? Well, it wouldn't be the end of the world if we did, but the answer basically is no, we don't have to. We don't have to do it that way, because Jesus gave us a new covenant. In fact, it's already been referred to in this service this morning. Jesus at his Last Supper ushered in a new covenant that actually Jeremiah had foretold hundreds of years before. And he did it, as with the original Passover, with a meal. But whereas the Passover was quite a complicated meal, actually, there's a lot of things you have to remember at Passover meals, this one was the simplest possible meal you could ever imagine. It's just bread, just wine. But it came with exactly the same command as Exodus 12. Remember, this is the new covenant, Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me. In a few moments, we shall. What a perfect passage to have on a communion morning with these things beside me up here on the table. It's what we do. And as we come to share communion, the Lord's Supper together, perhaps two final things that we can carry with us from this story into our communion. Because there is a continuity here that is obvious and natural. First of all, it's not about us. It's about him. Did you notice in our reading? I think it was in verse 14. And it said, this is the Lord's Passover. You shall keep it. It wasn't the Jewish Passover. It's never referred to in the Old Testament as the Jews' Passover. It's always the Lord's Passover that they kept. It was about him. It was not about them. And as we come to communion this morning, this is the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's table that we gather at. And yes, of course, we have to be a part of it. We share in it. And it was us that he died for and redeemed that day. But nevertheless, it is about him far more than it is ever about us. In a moment, we shall pray a prayer which is called the Prayer of Humble Access. What a perfect name for a prayer that we say before communion. We come humbly because it's about him. It's not about something we've done. Secondly, it's not a repetition. It's a remembrance. That actual Passover moment itself obviously would never be repeated. They weren't going to go back into Egypt the next year and come out again all over again. It only happened once in the whole of history. It didn't have to reenact it. But they had to remember it. And that's a lovely reminder that what we do here in communion, we don't reenact the cross. Christ is not sacrificed all over again. He was sacrificed once for all time, and that is sufficient. There is nothing to add to the sacrifice. It doesn't need completing. It is already complete. It is enough. But what we are asked to do is remember. And so as we share together in the Lord's Supper, we don't repeat his death, we remember it, but we remember it with immense gratitude in our hearts. If we have put our trust in Jesus, we too can remember that we were once slaves facing God's judgment. We were redeemed by the death of God's perfect Lamb, Jesus. That the Palm Sunday Jesus, the one on the donkey, wasn't just receiving hosannas that morning. He was on a journey to a cross. He was making his way there where he too would die, just as the original Passover lambs had died. And that because of that death, we too are freed from the slavery of sin to live as his people. And if we haven't put our trust in Jesus yet, then perhaps we also have things we must understand. That as we are, we face God's judgment. That's not great news, is it? But it's the truth. We have to accept that. But that God's answer was to send Jesus, who accepted that judgment himself by dying in our place. He died so we don't have to, and who calls us to be free, to live a new life with him and for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that greatest sacrifice of all, that on this Palm Sunday we remember the one who moved with utter obedience to his Father and with quiet determination toward the cross, not as a mark of failure and defeat, but of the greatest victory of all, something that would give us our release from the slavery of sin and the threat of judgment. Father, we thank you for that moment. Please help us to trust and to obey as you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.